In the 17th century, there was a man who was born to illiterate and very poor couple. And his father thought it was very important for him to go to school. So he began to go to school, and at 11 years old, his father passed away. So after his dad died, he dropped out of school. He began to become an apprentice as a weaver to help make money for the family and keep things going, keep things afloat. And eventually, oddly enough, he makes it in the Royal Danish Theater, and he does well for a while, but eventually he's rejected from that as well. So he finds himself back at school, beginning to learn to write, and as he's in school, he lives with a family that's close to the school, but during that time, he's abused by that family to improve his character. And he's quoted as saying that his time in school was the most bitter, dark, and depressing time of his entire life. And this man's name is Hans Christian Andersen. And this is an individual who's written some of the most famous pieces of literature that you and I have ever read. Stories like The Little Mermaid, The Ugly Duckling, Thumbelina. And these stories are stories that come from a really difficult and troubled past. But here's what I'm convinced of 100%. The truth is, some of the best stories come from the darkest places. Some of the best stories that we've ever been told, that we've ever heard, come from very dark places, because the stories that move us, that inspire us, that give us hope, oftentimes find themselves beginning in a very, very hopeless place. If we were to take a poll in this room this morning, I'm convinced there'd be many people who would tell a testimony of transformation, how they moved from a place that was so horrible and difficult to a place that is so hopeful. The best stories come from the darkest places. It's evidenced by Jim's video this morning. It's evidenced by Hans Christian Andersen's literature. It's evidenced by many stories within the Bible. And in Mark chapter 5, we encounter a story where Jesus, who ends up in many different diverse kinds of places, I believe in Mark chapter 5, we see him in one of the most interesting places that we ever see him within the scriptures. And what happens is Jesus in Mark chapter 5 has just traveled across the Sea of Galilee, and he gets caught in a massive storm alongside of his disciples. And the Bible seems to suggest the storm is not just any ordinary storm. There's a spiritual and evil element to the storm. And the Bible says that Jesus calms the storm with his very words. And they cross this sea, and as they get to the other side, they end up in a country called the Gerasenes. And something that you need to understand about this particular location is, number one, these people were of Greek origin. They were non-Jewish folks. They had different convictions than the Jewish people across the sea from them. And secondly, Jesus' ministry at this point in time in Mark chapter 5, he's done many amazing things. He's been healing and teaching all over the countryside. More than likely, his fame had preceded him before he ends up in this location. More than likely, people would have heard about what Jesus could do and had been doing. So in Mark chapter 5, in verse 1, we see Jesus land on this side of the sea in the Gerasenes. And in verse 1 through 5, the story begins to unfold. It says this: "They went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an impure spirit," some translations say unclean spirit, some translations say evil spirit, "came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with chain. For he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart. He broke the irons from his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. He had a supernatural strength to him. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and he would cut himself with stones." So this is where Jesus ends up, on this side of the sea, and all of a sudden the first person he comes in contact with is this man. And this man has been living outside of the city, outside of the town. Who knows how long he's been shunned from the rest of the community. He's been in chains night and day, these shackles around his hands and his feet, living inside of the tombs and crying out night and day, and even tormenting himself by tearing his flesh with stones. This man is alive, but he's not alive. This man is subhuman. He's been tormented for knows how long. He's been living among the dead. So there are two things to understand about this story. The first is that the area that Jesus shows up in is not a Jewish area, but instead it's occupied by Roman occupation. It's an external power that has had control over this area for a very long time. The people of the Gerasenes were not free in any kind of shape, way, or form. But there's also something else going on. There's a spiritual bondage as well to this story. Yes, there's an external control, but there's also something happening internal that is controlling this man. And this is the key to allowing us this morning to be transformed by this passage. Because I know even in this room this morning, you may have no problem realizing you live within a physical world, but potentially to think about a spiritual world, something that's underneath or beyond or more real than all of that, may be a hard thing to wrap your mind around. But what I think is unveiled to us in Mark chapter 5 is that, yes, it's about this man who's in chains, who's living in the tombs, but actually it's about something more. It's about something deeper. There's something behind all of that. My oldest son recently has been struggling on his way to school in the mornings because he's been feeling ill, not feeling good, not feeling healthy. And so in the mornings, oftentimes he's crying and it's hard to subdue him and get breakfast down his throat to take him to school. And this has been going on for a while. And it took us a while. We began to realize that there was something else going on besides just this feeling of being sick in the morning. And so we realized that underneath all of that, there was some anxiety, some deep fear that had come up within his life, wondering whether or not at the end of the day, if mom and dad would come pick him up, if we remember him, if we come get him. And so we began to realize that the only way we were really going to get past this was not just by kind of talking to him about it and trying to work through this thing, but instead there was something deeper going on here, something we needed to pray about. And so for the past few months, as my son would go to sleep, I would sit over his bed and pray over him. My wife would pray over him. We would ask that God would begin to free up some stuff within his life so he'd be able to function in the mornings and function throughout the day. And every day that I take my son to school, when I drop him off, I say a few things to him. It's every single day. My hope is I drill this into his brain. So when he's 18, he's got issues because I've been saying this all throughout his life. But one of the things I say to him is that you are brave, you are honest, you are loyal, you love people, you love God. I want him to be convinced of that. But for the past few months, it's been that first piece. You are brave. You are brave. God, would you do something in his life? And so not long after we began to pray for him, he came to us one day and said, Dad, today I asked God that he would give me courage. And for me, what that showed me is that he was believing there is something beyond this physical place that could begin to help him to unlock some of these chains and some of these things that were happening in his life. And I would love to say we're completely past this, but we're not. But what I have seen is God do a work within his life, because I am convinced of this morning. And my prayer is that we would all be convinced of this morning by the time we leave. We do live in a physical world, but there's a deep spiritual presence within us as well. All the time, there's something happening behind what's happening. And I'm not saying this morning that there's some kind of demon behind every bush, but I do feel like we'd be very foolish not to peek and see every once in a while. That maybe, perhaps, some of the things that we experience, some of the ways that we may feel controlled in the physical, there's something else happening behind the scenes. In Mark chapter 5, this is exactly what's happening within the story. Yes, this man has been in chains. Yes, this man has been living in the tombs, but there's been something else going on that Jesus begins to uncover. I think the story shows us this. Chains need a key. Chains need a key. You and I, like this man, maybe you know what it's like to be bound by something. Maybe you know what it's like to be controlled by something, to be chained by something, to feel like you're owned by it. Maybe it's been going on for such a long time. You feel like you too, you live in the tombs outside of everything. You're breathing, you're eating, you're living, but in the end, you're not really living. There's something else that has control. And I believe the danger for us is it may be easy for us to be able to point at what that is. I mean, it's an alcohol addiction. It's a pornography addiction. It's deep-seated anger. It's crippling shame. It's these things. But I believe that even under these things, these physical chains, there's a spiritual element to all of this, this bondage. And so, yes, this man is in chains, but he's also tormented in his spirit. I believe this morning there is evil very present in the world. Not only then, but also today. And I'm convinced that in order for some of us to find true freedom, not just physical freedom, but spiritual, emotional, true freedom, there has to be a spiritual awakening. There has to be something that happens deep within us as an encounter with Jesus. Often, I think what happens is we make the mistake of trying everything we can to release these chains, and in the end, unfortunately, sometimes they simply don't work. We find ourselves in the same position as before. Even verse 5 of chapter 5, this man, he's in the tombs, he's miserable, he's broken, he's crying out and he's cutting himself with stones. Many scholars that I read, it was pointing to the fact that this was a way that many pagans in that area would worship, by mutilating their body through devotion and sacrifice. More than likely, what this man is doing, he is trying everything he can possibly think of to free himself from the misery that he's found himself in. And in the end, it hasn't worked. In the end, he finds himself in the same place. I want to say this as clearly as I possibly can this morning. Some of us in the room this morning, it's been years since we truly felt free. For some of us in the room this morning, it's been years since we truly felt like we were living real healing, real freedom. But like this man, maybe for many of us, we've tried everything. We've found that the high doesn't last. The computer screen just intensifies the loneliness. The new purchase gets old, and you can't get drunk enough. And we find ourselves where this man does in chapter 5, verse 5. So what do you do when everything you've tried for freedom fails? What do you do when everything that you've tried to do just doesn't seem to work? One of my greatest joys of this church right now is that I've worked here long enough that many students who were in middle school with me are now getting married, which makes me feel, one, very old, but two, what an honor, I guess. And so I've been sitting with these young couples as they're about to get married, and we do premarital counseling together. We talk through all kinds of stuff, and one of the most important things we talk through is conflict management. Anybody else in the room? Conflict management. How do you work through difficult things? And one of the greatest questions that I find in this process is this simple question. As you encounter difficulty, as you encounter trials, what things have you tried in the past that did not work? And the reason is very simple. If it didn't work then, chances are it's not going to work now. If you've tried all these different things and it's failed in you in some kind of way, maybe it's time to try something new, try something different. Albert Einstein said it this way: the definition of insanity is doing the same thing over and over and over again and expecting a different result. And for some of us, that describes the way that we live all of the time. We try the same thing over and over and over again. We expect a different result, and the problem is, it doesn't change. This man in this passage is ready for something new. And maybe this morning, maybe you too, you're ready for something new. A fresh start. Something that may make a difference. In Mark chapter 5, verse 6 and 7, the story goes on. This man is in chains in the tombs. And when he sees Jesus walking off the boat up the shore in the distance, he runs and he falls on his feet in front of Jesus, on his knees in front of Jesus. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want from me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? In God's name, don't torture me." So Jesus hits the shore and he begins to walk up. I love the way the man responds. What's the first thing he does? He runs right at Jesus and gets on his knees right before Christ. I'm convinced it's one of two reasons. Potentially, whatever spirit this is that's within him, that's controlling, knows exactly who this man is. And it's fear. Or potentially, this man has heard stories about what Jesus has done all throughout the area. And the fact that Jesus is here now, this man's thinking to himself, this is my last shot. I've tried everything, but I've not tried this. So the man runs, he gets on his knees before Jesus. In the ancient Near East, to be able to kneel before someone else was a sign of submission. It was a sign of obedience. The writer of Mark is wanting to be very clear not to miss this piece of what this man does. He runs before Jesus, he gets down on his knees before Christ. It's a sign of submission. If you have a dog at your house, you know what this is like. We've got a golden doodle named Cruz, and this happens all the time. We walk into the kitchen, he'll come up to us and he'll sit down and just wait. What's next? It's submission, it's obedience. Unfortunately for many of us in this room, this has not been the way we've ever responded to Christ. But this is the way this man responds. This man has tried everything to free himself. He's tried everything to leave the tombs. He's tried everything to experience healing, but nothing has worked. But what he's not tried is submission to Jesus, to kneel before him. On our knees before Jesus is where our stories change. It's true for Jim in his story. It's true for many stories that I've heard in this church, and the truth is it's true for me as well. There was a time when I had just graduated from college, and I was working on staff here at this church as an intern, working with middle school students, and I still began to realize there was parts of my life, pieces of my life that I had never really given to Jesus. I'll never forget before Jen and I got engaged, I did this in my room one day. And I just got down on my knees. I mean, I had to physically do it to show God, like, I will submit to you, really, truly submit to you. Because I've been playing games for so long, and I'm done with playing games. I will be obedient to you. I'll follow your lead. If you'll work in my life, God, I'll live it. And for some of us, this is a position that we never get into. For some of us, we're Americans. We would never do this. For some of us, we're strong and we're powerful. We would never do this. For some of us, we've been trying to put a persona out for so long that to submit before Christ is so foreign to us. But because it's so foreign, we find ourselves in the same place doing the same thing over and over and over again, and nothing ever changes. This man realizes this. And so he runs before Jesus. He gets down on his knees before Christ. And it's his way of saying, I will submit to you. You get to call the shots for my life now, not me. For some of us, we've been bowing to addiction, to emotion, to shame, to other things for so long, and we can't do it any longer. For some of us, we need a new master. We need a new Lord in our life. Jesus is explaining in another passage in Luke chapter 11, what's happened is Jesus in chapter 11 has been casting out demons, working again with this whole spiritual realm that too often we totally write off. Jesus is doing this work, and everyone around that's watching what he's doing begins to explain away why Jesus could do this. Well, surely, if he's casting out evil, he must be evil himself. And Jesus, first and foremost, says, no, you don't get it. That's not the case at all. And secondly, he gives a warning to us that I want us to hear this morning. In Luke chapter 11, he says this, when an impure spirit comes out of a person, it goes throughout arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I'll return back to the house from which I left. And when it arrives, it finds a house that is swept clean and put in order. But then it says, then it goes and takes seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there, and the final condition of the person is worse than the first. And Jesus is trying to make a very clear point here. I mean, it sounds wonderful to have the house swept clean, right, and put in order. But the problem is there's not a new occupant. There's not a new Lord. Whatever's been pushed out just has an opportunity to come back in. Here's what I want to say to us this morning. For some of us who have some of these physical things, these people might call them demons that we wrestle with, like day in and day out, it's not enough for us to push those things away and by our own will try to do better. To not go to the parties, to not go to that website, to not spend time in that place. We can try as hard as we can not to do these things, but the problem is, without a new Lord in our life, we leave space in our soul still for something to come back in and take control once again. And so for some of us this morning, as simple as I can say it, we have to submit our lives to Jesus and say, Jesus, you get to become Lord. That's the whole point. You are my Savior. You've died for me, but you're also my Lord. You get to call the shots from here on out, not me. I'm not going to live my life for Jim Watkins anymore. I'll live my life for the Lord. I'm not going to live my life for Trevor Miller anymore. I'm going to live my life for the Lord. You get to have full control, God. Because you see, it's not just enough that Jesus would come and unlock the keys for this man's chains for him to go home. It's not enough that Jesus would take him shopping and buy him new clothes and comb his hair a little bit and send him back into town. What has to happen is beyond the physical. There has to be a spiritual change that happens, a new master and a new Lord. And so do we. The house needs a new master. So he comes and kneels before Jesus, a sign of submission and obedience. And then in Mark chapter 5, verse 9 through 17, the story continues with this. Then Jesus asks the man, what is your name? My name is Legion, he replied, for we are many. And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. A large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, send us among the pigs, allow us to go into them. He gave them permission, and the impure spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank and into the lake, and they were drowned. Now, I know some might be disturbed by that 2,000 pigs dying in the water. We'll talk about it more in a second. Hang on. Those tending the pigs ran off and reported to the town and the countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind, and they were what? Afraid. Those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demonized man and told them about the pigs as well. Then the people began to plead with Jesus, leave this region. Leave this region. As I said earlier, this location is not a Jewish area, so no wonder they're tending pigs, 2,000 of them. And for any Jewish hearer of this, they would think no other better place for evil spirits to go than into 2,000 pigs and have a run off the cliff. Go for it. But what's happening here is some people's livelihood in this area. 2,000 pigs, a lot of money running off the cliff, 2,000 of them. But when Jesus begins to speak to the man, he asks him what? What is your name? What is your name? He's not asking the man, what is your given name? What is your true identity? What he's asking is, what is the name of your tormentors? What is the name of the thing that is not meant to be here? What is the name of the thing that has control? And the man responds, legion, for we are many. This is a Roman word that would have described Roman warriors, a large number of them. And these Roman warriors, you would see them within this area. And anybody who lived in the Gerasenes, if you saw a legion of Roman warriors, this was a sign of oppression, a sign of control, a sign of power. What this man is saying is that there are a lot of things that control me. There's a lot. And in this way, this man is also saying, I am beyond rescue. But Jesus says, what is your name? I believe in our lives, the first step for us to be able to find freedom is we have to name it. We have to name it. In fact, it's the first step in the recovery community, admitting that you have a problem. It's confession. It's naming. And when you name what that thing loses power within your life. Again, when I'd first gotten married, my wife and I, we lived in Lexington. I started to work at another church over in Irmo. And so my commute went from like 3 minutes to work at the church to like 25 or 30 minutes based on traffic across the dam. And so I had a lot more time on my hands in the morning and in the afternoon coming back and forth from work. And so I began to listen to the radio. I started listening to the radio every single morning and listening to talk radio. Bad choice. And so I started listening to it every single day, and it was right at the downturn of the economy. And so it was like, it was doom and gloom every single day. And I was just pumping it into myself. And I'll be honest, at one point in time, I realized this was a problem. So I began to find myself really being controlled by all that I listened to, all the things that had been said. And it was really beginning to control my emotions and the way I responded to things. It was hurting me at work, at friendships. I'd get home with my wife and I would have a bad attitude because of these other things. You see, there was something physical, but there was something else happening too. I'll never forget one day I came home and I was talking to Jenna and said, I need help. Like, this thing is eating me alive. Like, I'm not sure what to do with this. And so we were in a small group with some other couples that were older than us. They had kids and we were trying to learn how to do life and stuff. And we sat down one day and I confessed to them, like, I have a problem and it's this. I have so much anxiety and fear in my life from the things that I've been letting in, and I don't want to do it anymore. And so they prayed for me right then and there. And for weeks, I prayed about this and began to turn off the radio in the morning, off the radio in the afternoon, and began to change the things that I was putting into my life. And I began to realize there was something that was happening physically to me, but beyond that, there was something spiritual, something deep that I was being affected with in my life, this anxiety and this worry and this fear. And luckily, I was able to say, this is what it is. I named it. And as soon as I named it, I began to know exactly how to handle it and how to fight against it and how to allow God work within my life to be able to take care of it. But look at the way the people respond. The first people that see the man, no longer in chains, but now he's clothed, and the Bible says he's in his right mind. How do they respond? In what? Fear. They're afraid. And in the 2,000 pigs that run off the cliff, the people come to Jesus after this happens. They don't mention what happened to the man being freed from all this stuff, but instead they come and say, Jesus, would you please leave here? Because what you've done, it's affected our livelihood. It's affected the way that we've wanted to live, and you've got to go. For anyone in the room this morning, maybe you know this for sure, and maybe you will experience this as God begins to work in your life, but if God is working powerfully within you, you can't expect everyone to be excited about it. It just won't happen. Because some of the people that you've surrounded yourself with, they benefited from your misfortune. And so when things begin to change, those people aren't happy anymore because you used to party together, but now you don't party together anymore. You used to be one big dysfunctional happy family, but now that you've gotten your stuff together, it begins to shine light on the dysfunction in someone else's life. They don't like that. This is one of the greatest deterrents to, I believe, someone beginning to walk out of this kind of way of life into a new way of living. You can't expect everybody to be happy about this. You see, the evil one, I believe, would love to lie to us, to oppress us, to keep us spiritually blind. He has a lot to gain and a whole lot more to lose by us coming alive in Jesus. And he'll do whatever he can to keep you there. Then Mark chapter 5, verse 18 and 20, the end of the story goes like this. Jesus speaks to this man. He casts these demons out into the pigs. As Jesus was getting back into the boat to leave, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Jesus did not let him, but he said, go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done in you and how he has had mercy on you. So the man went away and began to tell in the apocalypse how much Jesus had done for him. And all of the people were amazed. So this is a little bit shocking to me. Jesus is transformed by this man. I would do the same thing. He goes to Jesus like, listen, let's take this on the road. I'll go with you. I'll tell people what happened. It'll be so great. And how does Jesus respond? No, you stay here. You go back into your town and you tell your family, you tell your people what kind of mercy God has had on you. How many in the room know that sometimes the people who have to go back and tell the story have to be the people who've come from that place? Because you felt the same thing, you've wrestled through the same thing, and your story can be an inspiration to somebody else. Man, I'd be like the man, I would want to leave and go with Jesus based upon what he's done in my life, but Jesus says, no, you stay here. And the Decapolis is a 10-city region, a very, very large region. This region at this point in time was pretty much untouched by Jesus' ministry. Here's what's shocking. Mark chapter 5, this man is the forerunner of the good news of Jesus to the Gentiles. Before Paul starts his work, before any kind of work begins like this, this man, the demonized man, about from being oppressed in chains and shackles, he's the first one to go and say, listen, here's what Jesus has done in my life. And I would imagine with this man, he doesn't have to say a whole bunch, would he? I mean, everybody would have known who he was. We used to hear you at night screaming. We used to hear you cutting yourself with stones. We saw you in chains in the tombs. But now here you are, clothed and in your right mind. His life tells the story. He doesn't need to use any words at all in order for people to say, something has happened within you. Something has happened within you. This man's story of freedom is both physical and it's spiritual, and it doesn't need words. The transformation is the story itself. Francis Assisi says it this way: preach the gospel at all times, and when necessary, use words. Preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, your goal is to share the good news of who Jesus is. And if you have to, use your words. Your life should show it. There are many over this past week that I've talked with who would love to tell people about what Jesus has done within their life. The problem is Jesus hasn't done anything in their life. They just want to talk about it. It's time to stop talking about it. It's time to start being about it. There's enough talk. It needs to be more walk, more living this out within our life. Listen, we are a culture right now that is in love with 40 characters and that's it. We would love to just read a headline, a few words here and there. And in doing so, this is how we want to interact with everybody else. The problem is, it's got to be shown by the way that you live, by what God has done within your life. That is the testimony that changes people. That is a testimony that changes those who live around you. Even Paul says this as he comes and begins to share the good news. I did not come to you to share Jesus with wise and persuasive words, but I came with what? A demonstration of the Spirit's power. You know why that video is so powerful? It wasn't just the words that he was speaking, it was the life that's been transformed. And if there are people in this church who believe in Jesus' work within their life so much, who have knelt down before Christ and said, you know what, I'm submitted to you, I will obey you, I will do what you say, I'm tired of doing it on my own and it's failed every single time anyway, and so Jesus, I want something new, would you work within me? And as that begins to unfold within your life, that's the testimony that people will look at and say, I want to be a part of that. That's what I want in my life. If you've been through abuse and difficulty and tragedy and you've made it out on the other side because of Christ, I want that too. If you've had everything fall apart around you and you've still made it out the other side because of Christ's work within you, I want that too. It's the testimony of our life. I believe that the greatest story that we can ever tell is the story of a transformed life. So long story short, here it is. My life was like this. I met Jesus somewhere along the way, and here's what he's done in me since. I can tell you everything, but I want to tell you exactly what's happened. It's Jesus. I met him. And think about this man in Mark chapter 5 telling the story after this. I mean, people were like, what is going on? Listen, I could go through all of it, but let me just tell you this. This guy walked up. I was in chains. I was shackled. I had never found anything that worked for me. And all that had to happen, he said, what's your name? And he freed me. And so this morning, I believe that in this room, there may be some people who need to make a decision today to submit to Christ. And it sounds so simple, it sounds so churchy, but maybe that's for a reason. Maybe the church exists for a reason because God has been doing this kind of work for a very, very long time. And so I'd encourage you this morning, I want this altar to be open to anyone who would like to come and kneel down here and spend time with Jesus. If you want to get out and kneel down in the aisleway, please do so. If you want to kneel up there, this is our opportunity to come before Jesus this morning and say, you get my life. You get to call the shots. I submit to you and I will obey you. Because I've tried everything and nothing's ever worked. In fact, it's only made it worse. And I've tried so hard to pretend like this life is just physical, but the truth is underneath all of it, there's a spiritual element that only God can deal with. So my prayer this morning is that God would do the work that only he can do. I invite you, as I begin to pray, if you'd like to come and kneel down this morning, please do so. If you'd like to kneel where you are, please do so this morning. I believe God will meet us right here where we're at. I believe he loves us enough to take us to the place that he wants us to be. Would you bow with me? Please feel free to come as we pray. Let's pray together. God, I pray that this morning, I pray there be people in this room who boldly would respond to the invitation that you've given, God, who would boldly get down on their knees in submission to you, God, who would see that you, Jesus, you are the one who frees us in every sense of the word. I pray that healing, wholeness would take place in this place right now and across this campus today, God. We pray for healing and wholeness in our community. For any addictions, God, I pray they would be broken. I pray that marriages would be restored. I pray that students would come home. I pray, God, any lies that we've been maybe buying into for a long time, that you would break that within us, God. Show us the truth. I pray, God, that we would see that you are so good, that you've given us this life for a reason, that you've ordered this life for a reason, and you showed us the way to live. Help us to live into that with everything that we have. And I pray, God, that as that happens, we would see miracles. We would see revival. And God, I pray that because of that, as people tell their story, as they demonstrate it with their life, I pray that others would find the exact same thing. So boldly, God, I come before your throne this morning, believing in who you are and what you can do. I've seen it in my life and the lives of others. I pray that today, God, you would free people. Would you be Lord of our life? Would you be Lord of our life? We love you, Jesus. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.